You're listening to Bethanette Erickson's message, Prayers as Missions, the early church in Acts, part of the Great Prayers of the Bible Sermon Series. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services, Saturdays at 5 p.m., Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Participate in the prayer walk around the city yesterday morning. We had a great chance to just gather and do prayer walks, asking God to pour out his blessing and his goodness in the midst of the different regions and neighborhoods of our church. A great chance to do that. I got an email from Jim Kaler a little bit late in the week, our pastor of adult ministries. He said that there was one region that nobody had signed up for. So I said, I'm in. And so our family and some other folks gathered down in a part of the city. Actually, I'm going to be honest, I'd never really driven through some parts of it or walked through way on the southwest side of the city, just walking around. And one of the things I was just reminded of, and I'm sure you understand what I'm saying, when we say you see different people, different places, and you realize each and every one of these people is important to God. Each and every one of these lives and these communities is something in a place that God has plans for. And it's just a good reminder as we walk through the cities and we ask God to do something in the city around us, also that he does something in us that begins to change our hearts and minds and give us an openness to him. When we do those kind of things, we don't always know when we pray, like, what exactly is God going to bring out of that? We sort of trust that to God. But it's a picture, I think, of what it looks like for God's people to call out to him, which is what we're going to look at this morning as we continue our Great Prayers of the Bible series. What we're going to be doing is looking at the early church in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles electronically or printed, I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 1, and there's going to be a little bit of scripture on the screens as we go through. But what I hope to do is, as we look at the book of Acts, kind of not going through the whole thing, but quite a bit, I want to pull out four sort of guiding truths about the life of prayer that we learn from the early church. I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible. The book of Acts is oftentimes called the Acts of the Apostles. Those are those group of early leaders of the church, people like Peter, James, and John, and others. But I like to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, because you almost feel like when you read the book of Acts, as if the early church is caught up in a swell of a wave that they don't even know what to do with sometime. It's like they're sort of pulled along into something that's bigger than themselves that God is doing, and it's like they're on along for the ride all through that time. If you have your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, I just want to catch us up with what the book of Acts is doing and where it takes place. It starts with Jesus resurrected from the grave. And he spends about 40 days talking with these early believers who are disciples of him at that time. And then after that 40 days, he tells them something. He says, hey, I want you all to wait in Jerusalem until the promise, Holy Spirit, comes down upon you. And then he ascends to heaven in the Father's right hand, and it's the beginning of the church without Jesus on earth as incarnate. He's still alive, he's still reigning, he's still active, but he's at the Father's right hand. And the first thing that the church does in response to Jesus' commands and Jesus' sort of ascension is that they enter into a season of prayer. This is where we catch it in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. It says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with his brothers. The first thing that we catch a glimpse of about the early church in prayer is that prayer becomes a place of preparation, specifically here, preparation through waiting. They begin to wait on God. And we don't want to miss this, because most of us want to jump into action when there's a situation, especially maybe for the Americans in the room here. When we realize what's happening in the midst of the world, like, we want to solve the problem, we want to get a solution, we want to jump into action. But the first step of action is the action of prayer. We don't want to leap over this moment of activity. The preparation in prayer is one of the most important actions that we can enter into. I love what Will Branch said last weekend when he was speaking. He said, prayer is a choice of voluntary weakness. Prayer is an admission. It's an admission before God that we are weak, but he is strong. And so the first action of prayer that we want to get a hold of from the early church is this kind of an expression that says, Lord, before I act, I want to call out to you. Before I act, Lord, I express my dependence upon you. Something that says, God, before I jump into action, I want to listen to you. That's what the early church does. They begin to listen to God. They begin to wait on God. It's the living out of Jesus' instruction on prayer where he tells the disciples to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. The first step is to call out to God in dependence and let God shape the way that we're going to answer that prayer, shape the way that we become the answer. We stop and listen and wait. Man, I need you to talk back to me a little bit this morning. There's no way I'm going to make it through this sermon if I don't get some interaction this morning. I mean, I know there's like concrete on the floor and you're just not sure what to do. But I just need a little talk back every once in a while. So the first step of prayer is actually preparation. Are you with me? Thank you. Help me, please. Shortly after this, near the end of the chapter, the disciples enter into decision-making mode because they realize something has to happen. They need to replace Judas, who was the one who betrayed Jesus and took his own life. And as they're in that moment, they want to get another apostle. I know it sounds a little bit weird. They're replacing the apostle because the 12 apostles represent the 12 tribes of Jerusalem. And so they look for someone who's been with them since the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, who's been a disciple since early on. They have two guys that fit that bill. And then they know that before they decide, they need to pray. This is what happens. Verse 24, Lord, they prayed, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. It's a sort of a serious last line there to the prayer. To where he belongs. Tell us how you really feel, apostles. In this moment, they don't just do a resume. I mean, they do actually a resume. Who's been with us since the early days? Who's seen Jesus in his earthly ministry? And then bringing forward two godly men in that moment, they pray and say, God, would you guide our decisions? And so you see this preparatory movement of the church in prayer, a preparation of waiting upon God, a preparation of calling out to God in dependence, a calling out that asks God to speak in the midst of the decisions. And the church stops in what could seem like inactivity to let God guide their activity. You tracking that? They stop in what looks like inactivity to let God shape and mold and direct the activity that they're going to do. And so I want to ask us a series of questions as we go through this message this morning about our life together as a church. And here's the first one. Eastbrook, are we the kind of church that lives out preparation for action by calling out in our dependence upon God? Are we a church that prepares with prayer? You might be saying, well, we just went through a summer of prayer, Matt. Come on, give me a break. 3 months of praying. It's good, man. I'm super encouraged as the church, as we've done this. But I was reminded as we were asking for some feedback from some of our volunteers at the church and leaders in the church and just say, hey, what are you seeing? And one person said, hey, it's great that we had a season of prayer, but prayer should not be a season of 3 months. It should be an ongoing lifestyle. And here's the reality, even if we have a focused time on prayer, it doesn't mean like done that for 3 months, now we can do everything else for the next 9, right? No, it means this is to propel us into a lifestyle as a church of ongoing prayer, and even the preparation for action should not lead us to leap over prayer, but lead us first into prayer. What does it look like for us as a church to enter into that ongoing preparatory waiting and dependence upon God in prayer? Well, that's kind of what Acts 1 is about. It's about preparation. Acts 2 leaps into sort of the activity because as the disciples wait, then eventually on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival, the Holy Spirit comes in power. It says that what looked like tongues of fire come down on the disciples, and a great wind rushes through this upper room where they've been praying for a long time. And it impels them, the Spirit impels these early disciples out onto the streets where they begin to proclaim the message of Jesus in the languages of everybody who's there for the festival. And I love this line because some of the people who are there think that they're drunk. And I was like, when's the last time you saw somebody who is so plastered they started speaking another language? not really a gift you get. I mean, unintelligible language, I mean, we get that. But you don't like start speaking like Arabic because you just had one too many. This is the Holy Spirit comes, and it's a visual representation of the heart of God that every tongue, language, and people would be gathered together into his kingdom. And as Peter steps forward to preach a message about Jesus in Acts 2, as he proclaims who Jesus is, it says that 3,000 people choose to become followers of Jesus that day. I mean, that's crazy. You can't prepare yourself for that. And as that early group of believers continues to live, they do not graduate out of prayer. In fact, it says this in probably one of the most over-preached passages of the book of Acts, Acts 2, 42 to 47. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That word is koinonia. It means the community life. It means fellowship. And to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is what it goes on to say. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There's a pretty good case to be made grammatically and from the sentence structure here that there's sort of like two main things that characterize the life of the church. On the one hand, it's a dedication to the apostles' teaching, which is instruction based on the teaching of Christ. And the other thing is that they have a devotion to the community together. And that the nature of the community is summed up by two actions. On the one hand, the breaking of the bread, which isn't just like having lunch. It is the Lord's table or communion. And then the second thing that characterizes koinonia or community is a dedication or devotion to prayer. The hallmarks of the community are a community who is dedicated to the Lord's teaching, the apostles' teaching, and a community. And a community is characterized by the celebration of the Lord's table and by prayer. These are the things that are the essence of what it means to be the church. In fact, if we flip that around, we could say this. If there is a place where these things do not exist, then the church probably isn't there. Okay, we can have a great group. We have great community, but church is characterized by an overriding devotion, a throbbing heart beating forth with a commitment to the teaching of Christ and the apostles and to the life of the community characterized by the Lord's table and prayer. Prayer is, in a sense, it is the throbbing heart by which the community known as the church is sustained. It's just the natural life of the church. In fact, later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20 and 21, as Paul is kind of the central character at that point in Acts, we see this as he's visiting churches. The only thing that's constantly mentioned aside from Paul talking is the church bowing down, whether it's on a beach in Ephesus or outside the town in another city, they bow down and gather together in prayer. The community of the church is sustained by prayer. That word devotion really means this, is a persistent, tenacious commitment to something that is going on over a long period of time. Not 3 months, not just a night of prayer, not a 24-hour burn session, but an ongoing life of prayer that is persistent, tenacious, and grips like a heart beating the life of the community. So here's the question with that. If community as a church is sustained by the throbbing, beating heart of prayer, can I ask us this question? Are we growing Eastbrook as a community that is sustained by prayer? Now, some people who are really passionate about prayer and feel like we haven't arrived yet, they're going to say, yes, Matt, but not enough. We're not praying enough yet. Now, we can certainly grow in praying more. Don't misunderstand me. But the question I have to ask sometimes in the face of people who feel like you can never quite get to where they want you to be, is this. Has prayer become another badge of honor that's really about your own human exertion than it is about God's grace and power flowing through the life of the church? Has it become another form of legalism to hold up a hypocrisy about what it means that we are good Christians? I don't think God's really that interested in whether we're good Christians. He's interested in whether we've let him have his way in the midst of the church. It's a dependence that we come to. So if you're saying it's not enough, let me just ask you, don't fall into that tendency to form another legalism about prayer. But then there's some others in our church who may want to downplay prayer and say, we're almost praying too much. Or they might say, it takes more than prayer to sustain a community, Matt. And to that I would say, absolutely, that's true. There's a lot of other things that are there, but I want to say this. Only God's power can hold together a group of people who come from vastly different places, every tongue, tribe, and nation. Only God's power can hold a people like that together. And if reading the news doesn't teach you anything, it should teach you at least that. Only the miraculous power of God, the sustaining power of calling out in dependence upon God in prayer, will sustain a community like this. This is the life of the church. So let me come back. Acts chapter 1 is about preparation and waiting and decision making. Acts chapter 2 is about the community that is prayer. And then I'm going to skip Acts 3 and go to Acts 4 for a minute and talk about the church calling out and experiencing the power of God in the midst of suffering. There's an interesting thing that happens in Acts 3. A miraculous healing of a man that leads Peter and John and some of the other apostles face to face with the Jewish leaders who are in opposition to them in this situation. And they begin to suffer, and they're actually beaten and then released to go back to the church. And this is what happens in Acts chapter 4, verses 23. Y'all still with me, please? Okay. Whew. I'm not going to make it, you guys, if you don't. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, the church heard this in Jerusalem, they raised their voices together in prayer to God and said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. And they begin to quote actually from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they pull it back into their everyday circumstances. They say this, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So the first response of the church to suffering is to begin to call out to God in prayer, for him to release his power. And when they pray, they believe that God can let his kingdom come. He can make his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so they begin to call out to God. I love how Charles Spurgeon, he's a preacher from more than 100 years ago, talked about this thing. And he said this, that in prayer, we're able to prevail with heaven and bend omnipotence to our desires. That almost sounds wrong, doesn't it? But here's what Spurgeon is trying to say. God has invited us in prayer to ask, and it will be given, to seek and we'll find, to knock and the door will be open. And so in a sense, when we are coming in prayer, we are coming to the Almighty, the omnipotent God, and saying, God, would you do something here on earth like it's done in heaven? And the disciples, as they pray these kind of prayers, they see God strengthen them. In fact, there's one situation later on in Acts where Peter is in prison and the church gathers to pray. And while they're praying, the gates spring open and Peter walks out of prison a free man while everybody, the guards, have fallen asleep miraculously. God sometimes changes our circumstances in prayer. And yet, at the same time, God doesn't always change our circumstances. Sometimes he changes us to live in his ways in the circumstances we have. You see, the church still begins to suffer. When they pray here in Acts 4, there's still suffering coming down upon them, but the Spirit strengthens them to be the kind of people that Jesus wants in circumstances that they would never want themselves. And as they rise up with the power of God, they're able to do things vastly beyond anything they can ask or imagine. And sometimes it doesn't go their way. The end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who's preaching about Jesus and has a vision of Jesus, and he's praying that God would be merciful. There's a group of people in their religious fervor around Stephen. They stone him to death and he dies. And it says in the next chapter that a great suffering came down upon the church in Jerusalem. And then they're pushed out by the suffering into some of the places that Jesus told them to go to, but they hadn't gone to yet. Sometimes when we pray in suffering, God brings power to change our circumstances. Sometimes when we pray in suffering, Jesus changes us to do what he wants regardless of our circumstances. So just be aware of that, especially in a North American church where we want to change everything and we want to solve the problems. Sometimes there are things vastly beyond us, and just by the circumstances in which we find ourselves, we will enter into times of suffering. Now, I'm no doomsayer who says that we're suffering so much for our faith in America. If you want to know suffering for your faith, talk to the church in Saudi Arabia. If you want to know suffering for your faith, talk to the church in China. If you want to know suffering for your faith, talk to the church in the Horn of Africa and other places where people lose their lives daily for their faith. We have some suffering, don't misunderstand me, but maybe God wants to make us the kind of people, kingdom people, who can bear up for his glory and proclaim the message of Christ in the midst of suffering, regardless of whether it changes or not. This is how George MacDonald talks about that. A quote that someone once shared with me says this: the Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. I gotta read that again. The Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. So let me ask us another question, Eastbrook, this morning as we're here. Do we have our first reaction to suffering? Is it to call out to God in prayer? And are we believing that God can change our circumstances as, like Spurgeon said, we bend the omnipotent to our desires? But are we open to the fact that God might more want to change us in the face of our suffering? Do we believe that God's best answer might be to change us to be the kind of people in the face of suffering that he most needs in a world that's hungry for him? So Acts 1, prayer is preparation. Acts 2, prayer is community. Acts 4, prayer as power in suffering. And then the thing I really wanted to get to today, which is this. Acts chapter 3, 10 and 13, prayer as breakthrough. Prayer as breakthrough. All right, so here's the story in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, they're going up to the place of prayer. They're good Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so they're going up at the time of prayer, the Jewish time of prayer, to pray in the temple. And as they're going up to the temple, there's a man who's been lame since he was born, who's brought there to one of the temple gates, the gate called Beautiful. He's placed at that temple gate to beg so that he can sustain his livelihood. And as these two men are walking up to the place of prayer, this man asks them for some money. Now the amazing thing isn't that situation, because it's pretty commonplace in life. The amazing thing is verse 4. Verse 4 says this: Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Now, this is a miracle, because you probably know the human inclination in the face of a beggar in suffering. You know what that inclination is. It's this: I will not see you and recognize you as another human being. And instead, what happens is Peter and John are on their way to a very spiritually valid place to go to pray in the temple. What could be more apostolic than that in this moment? There's a man begging, and it says they see him. And I have to ask this question: where did Peter and John learn to see beggars? They learned to see it from Jesus. How did they learn to see a beggar who is lame at the gate as a human being made in the image of God? They learned it from Jesus, who they had been with for quite a long time, seeing how he lived and interacted with people. One of the things I love about Jesus is he sees people. He just has this perennial problem of seeing people, those who are too lofty to be engaged with and those who are too low to be engaged with, those across the whole ethnic spectrum, men and women together. He sees people, and now the apostles, they've caught the disease. They can't help but see people. And as they're on their way to the prayer, I love what Peter says as he sees this man. Peter said, "Look at us." Now, that's also unnerving, because this is a forced, vulnerable human engagement. You know, when you look at someone, even now I'm like looking around the room, awkward moments abound, because there is a decision you make when you look into another person's eyes. I'm either going to be guarded or I'm going to be vulnerable. And as Peter looks at this man, he says, "Look at me." And the man who had been holding out his hand for money hears these words. Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And then he takes the man's hand, which is another cue these guys have learned from Jesus, because they touch people that other people don't want to touch. They take him by the hand, and as they lift this man who's been lame from birth, his legs unfold and are healed underneath of him. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? I don't know what it feels like to have muscles in my legs that work, and suddenly I'm standing. And the guy can't contain himself. He's so excited. He starts like moving around. He's probably like doing some dance moves or something in this moment. Like he is blown away. And what happens here is this. Prayer is breakthrough. The disciples have been in the place of prayer. They're devoted to the place of prayer. They're on the way to the place of prayer. And God interrupts Peter and John with an engagement with someone who is insignificant. And it is like a floodwater of the Holy Spirit comes sort of into the room of this moment and turns everything upside down. The furniture is rearranged. All of life is rearranged. And when the floodwaters recede, there's more kingdom and there's more joy in the room than anybody was prepared for. Prayer is breakthrough, and sometimes in the least expected way. That goes on in the whole book of Acts. In fact, there's a story later on in the book of Acts, chapter 10. You probably know it. Peter is on the rooftop of a believer, Simon the Tanner, in the city of Joppa. It's down kind of close to the waters, and Peter's on the rooftop praying at noontime while everybody else is making lunch, because that's what apostles do. He's up there praying. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be sarcastic about Peter praying. It's a good thing to do. He's devoted to prayer. And as he's up there on the rooftop, he has a vision three times. There's a vision of a big blanket sort of opened up, and there's all these unclean, Jewishly unclean animals sort of cascade down this blanket. And Peter's like, "No, Lord, I will not eat that." And in that moment, he's like, three times over, this happens. Three times over. And as he's pondering, why is God giving me this bizarre vision? I don't, you know, he was probably thinking like, can I have one like Isaiah? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Instead, I get unclean animals. Man, what's up with that? I know I fell through the water when I tried to walk out, but can you give me something? You know, give me some crud. And in this moment, there's a knock on the door below him. And there's a man who's been sent from a centurion, a Gentile centurion, who had received a vision, an angelic vision, that he was supposed to find a guy named Peter who was at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa and bring him back, because that man had a message for this group of God-fearing Gentiles who were gathering at the centurion's house. And Peter does not, he's just not sure what to do with anything right now. You see, God's interrupting him. It's like there's a sideways breakthrough that's happening. And so they're walking on their way to the centurion's house, and they get there, and it's not okay for, it's literally not kosher for Jews to be mingling with Gentiles in this way, but they walk in because they think God is in this thing. And then Peter begins to just kind of talk about Jesus. And as he's talking about Jesus, the Holy Spirit falls upon that whole group of Gentiles with such power that it's like a second Pentecost. And I love the line that happens from the Jewish believers who are with Peter. "I guess we should baptize them." You know, it's like, we didn't expect this, but I guess this is okay. If God's Spirit just fell on them, it's probably okay to baptize them, right? But the problem is their actions of going and baptizing and these Gentiles being brought into the Jesus community actually causes a lot of confusion and anger and frustration inside this Jewish church. See, God interrupts. There's a breakthrough that comes. It's like the floodwaters of the Holy Spirit come in again, and they cast everything upside down, and the furniture is moved around, and suddenly there's people in the room when the floodwaters go out, and there's more kingdom and more joy, but it is unexpected. Reminds me of what happens in Acts 13 at the beginning. There's this church that had developed at the crossroads of trade routes in Antioch, and as they're there, they're praying and they've seen God do amazing things, and there's people coming to the church. And as they're in a season of prayer and fasting, the leaders of the church, they get a word from God that says, "Set apart two of the elders, Paul and Barnabas. I've got a work I want to do with them." So they set these guys apart, and God says, "I want them to go throughout the entire Mediterranean preaching about Jesus." This is not what they expected. Imagine if we had like a leadership gathering, and then like people are like, "Okay, we want to take like the two most gifted people at our entire church, and we're going to go send them to do something you never thought about before." the Spirit just hits them sideways as a church. There's a breakthrough that happens that brings further joy and kingdom than they ever expected. And in fact, as Paul and Barnabas go out and proclaim the message of Jesus, more and more Gentiles, non-Jews, are responding to the message, and it causes the first church council that ever has to exist in the history of church. The first church meeting in Acts chapter 16 is because too many Gentiles are becoming Jesus followers. What are we gonna do? We've gotta control it. We've got to strategize it out of existence. And the Spirit's like, boom, I'm going to hit you sideways. I'm going to flood the place, lift it all up in the air, and bring more kingdom and more joy than you ever could have expected. But boy, it's not going to look the way you thought. Oh, it starts to get uncomfortable because I want to ask us this question. Eastbrook, do we allow God to interrupt us? Do we allow God to interrupt us so that we can see people nobody sees, so that we can touch people and bring healing that no one wants to touch and heal? Do we allow ourselves as a people of prayer to allow God, can I put it in drastic terms, to unmake us, flood us with the floodwaters of the Spirit, and put new people in the room and rearrange the furniture in ways we never thought were possible? Are we allowing God to unmake us and remake us for his glory? And some of us say, yeah, I'm ready for that, but as long as it's not, you know, that person in the room, as long as they don't speak that language, it's okay. As long as it looks like this, it's fine, but not something that looks like that over there. And so the question we have to ask is this: as the Holy Spirit is catching the church in the book of Acts up in the floodwaters, as they enter into prayer as preparation, as they enter into prayer as community and devotion, as they enter into prayer that is power in the midst of suffering, breakthroughs come that aren't what they planned. Oh, Eastbrook, are we willing to be a church that's going to be interrupted by God, remade by God in that way? May it be so. May it be uncomfortable. Wouldn't it be great to call a church meeting not because we had it on the calendar, but because God was doing things that were setting us so upside down we didn't know what to do with it? Oh, Lord, please. I mean, I want to be in charge of it. Can somebody else be in charge of it? But Eastbrook, when we look at this church in the book of Acts, may we too be a church that's caught up in the preparation of waiting on God and our decision-making being held before a God who knows what it looks like for his kingdom to come, even if we don't. May we be the kind of church that is sustained by that tenacious devotion in an ongoing way to the throbbing heartbeat of prayer within the community. May we be the kind of church who calls out to God in suffering, and whether he changes our circumstances or merely changes us for our circumstances, we are so hungry for him, we almost don't care as long as he gets glory. May we be the kind of church that is willing to let God hit us sideways, throw everything up into the air, and bring even more kingdom and joy into our lives and into our church. May we have new eyes and new hands to see and touch those that God wants to connect us with, that we might truly be his people. Eastbrook, may we become a people of prayer.